faith of the early church, in this passage, we're going to see the effects of the miraculous healing ministry of Jesus Christ, because it is Jesus Christ who is ministering here through the Apostle Peter. Here in our passage, these effects are seen through physical healings that take place. But in our times, we want to think of the same effects that can be had through the healing ministry of Jesus Christ in a spiritual sense. Because we are involved in a ministry that impacts others spiritually, that transforms lives, and those lives should then be a testimony that would be visible and that would impact, that would have a tremendous impact in gospel penetration into new hearts. Because what we're going to see in this passage is it's the miraculous healing ministry of Jesus Christ that opens the door for gospel penetration into new cities, into new regions, into new hearts, wherever it might be. And we don't want to lose sight. Sometimes we focus so much on the miracles of healing and how, well, is God doing that today? Isn't he doing it today? What was it like back then? That we lose sight of what God was really accomplishing was not some one incident of healing or raising someone back from the dead, resuscitating them to die again at a later point in time. It wasn't that. It was the impact that was going to have as people then turned to Jesus Christ and put their faith in him. So we want to realize that things don't have to go on as they are in our own lives, in the lives of others, whether it's bondage to some particular sin, whether it's some area that we struggle with. The Lord Jesus is able to radically do something new and different in terms of affecting change that sticks, change that really makes a difference in somebody's life. And so we'll look at the change that takes place in these drastic circumstances, these desperate circumstances here, and we'll see what that means for us. We're going to see also how Peter imitates the ministry of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, having been trained by Jesus, having walked around and ministered with Jesus. These two particular incidents directly mirror specific healing ministries of Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. So we'll go back to those parallel passages. Luke wrote the gospel accounts, so the same Luke that penned those accounts records here what Peter then went on to do in the early church. And we want to see just how closely parallel those ministries are. Because the acts of the apostles are really the acts of Jesus Christ that are performed through the ministry of the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the message of the book of Acts. The emphasis in Acts is on the spread of the gospel to all these different regions. And we're going to see how this takes place. And then we're going to see also in our passage a little bit of a switch in focus that's been taking place as we move from the ministry of Saul and the conversion of Saul. We put Saul sort of a little parenthesis where he goes off and he has his own little training ground with the Lord. And now we take up once again the ministry of Peter as we move forward into the conversion of Cornelius and the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles. There's this transition that is taking place, and we're going to be interested to see, well, why is Peter the one that's involved here? Paul was said to be, he's going to become the apostle to the Gentiles. What is special about now switching back our focus to Peter in this particular instance? I think that the one thing that we could say is that you might remember that Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter. Do you remember that incident where he talked directly to Peter? He said, I'm going to give to you the keys of the kingdom. And it's interesting that Peter is the one that is present when you have, in a dispensational sense, you have these new people groups that are incorporated now into this new entity of the body of Christ, being baptized into the body of Christ, being part of this new church that the Lord Jesus Christ has created, that he is head of. Well, it's Peter who's the one, just as he has said, you will have the keys of the kingdom to sort of open the door and to sort of usher these new groups in. So at Pentecost, it was Peter there that was teaching the message. At the first day, as all these people are brought into the body of Christ. Even in Acts chapter 8, when the gospel comes to the Samaritans through the preaching of Philip, they had to go call for Peter and John to come from Jerusalem and to pray with them that they might receive the Holy Spirit and that they might truly understand that the same reality is taking place and that they are now one in this same body of Christ. And it's going to be Peter who's going to be prominent in Acts chapter 10 as we go to the Gentiles. So I think it goes back to that concept of Jesus talking to Peter and promising to him that, that part of the unique role that you will have, there's a role that all the apostles play, but you are even unique in a sense in that I'm giving to you the keys of the kingdom and you are going to be the one that is present there at the ushering in of these new people groups. And I think that is what is taking place in some of these transitional aspects here in Acts. But we're going to look at these two incidents, and the outline is in the back of your bulletin. And the outline that we're going to trace through is the same for each of these two incidents. So we'll look first of all in verses 32 to 35 at church growth that takes place in the city of Lydda in the region that is called Sharon. And it's a certain man named Aeneas, who's a paralytic, who does not have the use of his legs. He's been bedridden for 8 years, and he is the one whom Peter comes and is able to heal. So first of all, the sovereign appointment. We're going to look at the occasion for this healing, some of the circumstances surrounding this incident that takes place. It seems to be an accident on Peter's part. He didn't go to that region with the intention himself of meeting up with a man called Aeneas. He didn't have an appointment set up for him where that was his expectation. But it certainly was the Lord's expectation. It was the sovereign appointment from the Lord's perspective that he was going to bring Peter into association with this particular man. And Peter was one who made himself available to the Lord for whatever the type of ministry was the Lord wanted them to have on that particular occasion. And so this is very much of a sovereign appointment that takes place. Now, Peter is introduced here as one, it says, who's traveling throughout all these regions. He has now somewhat of, I guess you could call it an itinerant type of a ministry, which is very similar. Again, the pattern of ministry that he had witnessed under Jesus Christ, his master, where he had been sent out previously on these types of missions by the Lord. Now we see that he's not rooted down to one particular house that he's going home to every night, and he does not have the comfortable, secure existence that you and I have and that we value so much, where we know at the end of the day, okay, where we're going to end up. Peter now is much more along the lines of, Lord, I don't know what you have for me each day. You are the one that's going to have to provide whatever lodging it is, whatever gracious hospitality that's going to be exercised on my behalf, whatever the provision is, I am dedicated to going where you want me to go. This is not something that God has for every believer. This is not the model that God has that every believer today is to be involved in an itinerant ministry like Peter is here. But it's the ministry that the Lord had definitely for Peter. And it is the ministry of some missionaries today that would have as well. But we see the sacrifice that Peter understands that involves this. I mean, he, just like the Son of Man said, well, I don't even have a place to lay my head. I mean, the foxes, they at least have a den to go home into at night. I mean, they at least know where they're headed. But me, I'm dependent on the Heavenly Father, and I'm moving along, and I don't own, you know, my own particular residence that I'm going to call my home. Now, Peter very probably was bringing along his wife on this journey too, because in another place, Paul says, well, don't I have a right as Peter and the other apostles? Can't I bring my wife along on my missionary journeys? And don't I have a right to have a wife and to do this? And so it seems to be that maybe Peter, you know, did have a wife that even accompanied him on some of these journeys and on some of this ministry. But the sacrifice that was involved, Peter was one of those ones that would say to the Lord, well, Lord, we're giving up all of this for you. What's in it for us? You know, what's going to be the end result? I want to make sure that this is worthwhile in terms of the commitment and the sacrifice that I'm making. And of course, the Lord assured him that it was something you couldn't even compare in terms of the reward that would be both now he would experience in the joy of ministry and then what he would experience in reward for all of eternity. So he understood what was involved in this itinerant type of a ministry. We have to ask ourselves, how available are we for ministry? Because that, I think, is part of the message that, application-wise, comes down to us today. Now, the church, why there were people to visit, it says his goal is to go to the saints who lived at Lydda. And apparently, there were people who had maybe been present at the day of Pentecost and come back to their hometown and were able to start a church. Or there were people who had been driven out by the persecution that happened in association with the martyrdom of Stephen. You remember, people were scattered. Maybe some people were scattered to this particular region. Certainly we know that Philip went through some of this region, and Philip, as an evangelist, had done some of the work of evangelism and church planting. But whatever the particular instruments that the Lord had used, there were now body of believers here, there were saints in this particular city that Peter could target and could go in and could attempt to visit. This city was about 25 miles northwest from Jerusalem. So it's towards the Mediterranean Sea, but it's not right on the coast. So it's in more of the remote. We're getting into some of the more remote areas of Judea here. It was about a day's journey by foot from Joppa, which is going to be the city that we'll look at in our second segment here. So that's Joppa would be the one that would be right on the coast there. And so it was a man that as he was there in this particular city, there was this appointment that God brought together where he now met this gentleman called Aeneas, it says, who had been bedridden 8 years. So here's a man who had a severe affliction. A man who really, it's a pitiful existence that he was resigned to. If you think about what his condition really was like, I mean, he didn't have any of the modern amenities that might have brought some relief. He didn't have a wheelchair. He didn't have some mechanized chair that he could motor around in. He didn't have medical treatment that gave him hope that, well, hey, maybe they're working on a cure for this and that, and maybe a couple years down the road there's going to be improvement in my situation. He really had no hope that things were going to change in his day-to-day existence. He didn't even have the distraction entertainment-wise where he could flip on his TV, or he could have his recorded DVR movies, or he could have something to occupy himself. I mean, he had very much a life of boredom and monotony, and he was also conscious of the fact of what a burden he was on those around him. So he had a terrible existence himself, and then he had the burden that, well, I have these people that have to do everything for me. I can't really care for anything myself, and I'm just helpless. I'm completely at the mercy of what others will do in terms of caring for me. And we know that this picture is designed to bring our attention back to that doctrine of total depravity, that we would understand what it means to be in the grips of sin, that we would take the physical analogy, make the analogy to the spiritual realm, and say, this wasn't a man who could engage in some type of self-help steps and say, well, I'm going to better myself in this type of way. I'm going to contribute to my deliverance in this type of way. This man was bankrupt. He had nothing to offer. And in terms of total depravity, one of the real weaknesses that people have spiritually is that they have trouble understanding and coming to grips with the reality of what does total depravity really mean? What does it mean to be in bondage to sin? How do we struggle so much, and we have so much attempts in the flesh to do things that are fruitless and that have no fruit in terms of really realizing a productive result? And so this is designed to bring us to that step of facing up to what total depravity is all about. Ray Steadman makes this analogy. He says, here we have a paralysis of the body. For 8 years, it held this man impotent, unable to fulfill life as God intended human life to be lived. He was paralyzed. He could not move. Now, that can happen to the spirit as well. So he makes this transition into the spiritual realm. In fact, it does happen to many. It's very likely it's happened to some of you here this morning. Some of you are suffering from paralysis of the will, from paralysis of the spirit. There are things you have been wanting to do, knowing that you ought to do them. For years you've been saying, oh, I wish I could do that. I'd like to do that. Someday I want to do it. But you never have. You're suffering from paralysis of the will because you're looking to your own resources. You are expecting that somehow you will get some new sensation or feeling, and when you feel motivated, then you will do it. But you need to understand the bankruptcy of the flesh and understand that it's only in the Spirit. It's only by the power of the Spirit, which is what we've been studying. The book of Acts unleashes for us what it means to live by by the power of the Holy Spirit. What it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the analogy that we would make from this severe affliction that this man was experiencing. So Peter says to him, he says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. And immediately he got up. This is the supernatural authority that is involved in Peter sensing the divine will, not something that Peter is initiating on his own. It's not that Peter had in him the power or the capability to go about and heal whomever he wanted to. That was not how it worked. Peter was dependent upon what the Lord Jesus had him to do, just as Christ in his ministry was dependent upon his Heavenly Father for whom he wanted to be involved with in a healing type of ministry. And so Peter here, recognizing and sensitive to this divine supernatural appointment and what God is trying to do, that it's the power of God that's at work in the life of this individual, then gives him this authoritative command and orders this healing and says that it's by the power of Jesus Christ that this happens. I want you to flip over to Luke chapter 5, because like I said, we're going to look at the parallel instances in the ministry of Christ, because this, what we have just read, would stir up in the minds of believers, would stir up what Christ had accomplished when he healed a paralytic, one who similarly had the same type of affliction in terms of not having the use of his legs, and look at what took place in him glorifying his Heavenly Father through the miracle that took place. So, Luke chapter 5, verse 17, a very confrontational scene where you have some Pharisees and you have some doubters and some skeptics present. And one day it says Jesus was teaching. He was just carrying on the ministry that God had called him to do. And Jesus runs in to this divine appointment. He didn't seek it out. Just like I don't think Peter wasn't there seeking out Aeneas. It was something that the Lord had put right in his face and had wanted him to be involved with. And we'll look at how God the Father put this in the face of his Son. I mean, he just dumped it in his lap here. It says, these ones had come from every village of Galilee and Judea, from Jerusalem. The power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. Well, it's nice to have friends that care about you enough to do what these men did. Okay. They were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. So they're at the door, and the place is all packed, and people are listening to the powerful teaching ministry of Jesus, and these men are frustrated. They've brought their friend. They believe in the power of Jesus, but they can't get their friend to have any access, so they can't bring him in there. So not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they didn't give up. They were very resourceful. Okay, they took some initiative here. It says, they went up on the roof. You can see that. Jesus is teaching, and now you hear all this clambering about on the roof. Okay. So they went up on the roof, and they had to cut away or somehow remove whatever the tiles were, whatever the roof covering was. They had to make an opening right in front of Jesus. They had to make this opening in the roof. And here as he's talking, here they're letting this man down, it says, through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd, plop, right in front of Jesus. And that's how you know you have a divine appointment. Okay. When something like that, things that happen in our lives that we just turn a deaf eye and a deaf ear to, but they're divine appointments, and we're just not sensitive, we're just not available, we just don't seize the opportunities as we should. But Jesus, there was no misunderstanding this, because seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Wow, what an interesting approach to take. Your sins are forgiven. Whoa, I brought him here because his legs are busted. You know, he needs to have his legs healed. But Jesus saw beyond to what was more important. The things that we're dealing with in our friends, our associates, our neighbors, our coworkers, that those spiritual maladies are so far more important than the physical aspect that gets all the attention. Is we have an opportunity to deal in this spiritual realm. The scribes and the Pharisees, they began to reason and say, well, who is this man that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, aware of their reasoning, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? Well, you know, people take different sides on this. I mean, to me, I think it's a lot in one sense, it's easier to say your sins have been forgiven because nobody can check up on that as to whether that's really true. Jesus is so how he tells these stories. There's so often there's two sides to things, and it's just brilliant how he uses language here, because really you can answer this either way. In a sense, think of how they're turning about this in their mind. You know, well, in one sense, it's easier for you to say sins are forgiven because we don't know what you did that or not. But on the other hand, we know it's much more difficult to really forgive sins than it is to heal somebody physically, because the physical isn't going to last, and the forgiveness for sins is going to have eternal life. And so there's two different sides that are playing out here, and Jesus just throws it out there. He doesn't really dive into trying to solve that complexity. But the depth of what Jesus throws out here is just incredible in just a couple words. And says, so he says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, just like Peter said to Aeneas, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. Immediately. It didn't take any time. It was instantaneous. It was complete healing. It was sustained healing that didn't have any kind of regression involved with it. Immediately, he got up. Before them, he was a witness, he was a testimony, he was a trophy of what God could do in his power and his grace. And he picked up what he had done on him, and he went home glorifying God. And that's what Peter's ministry was all about, not bringing attention to himself. He was bringing attention to the ministry of Jesus Christ, who's alive, who's resurrected, who's active, who's accomplishing this work of power in this man's heart. And they were all struck with astonishment. They began glorifying God. They were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Look at the effect that this had on the crowd and on the ongoing effect as this man's hopping around and jumping around and running around and going out and spreading the good word of what Jesus had done for him. And that's how it was back in Acts chapter 9. Now, people debate whether Aeneas, was he a believer? Was he already a believer? Or was he unsaved when Jesus came to minister to him? Some would say, well, it says that Jesus came to, he traveled to visit the saints. And so then it would seem, well, maybe Aeneas is a saint. But when you look at the parallel between the passage in terms of the ministry that Jesus had here, and when you look at the language in Acts chapter 9, where it calls this one a certain man, in other passages in Acts, that usually means that the man is unsaved. And you can track through that phrase, because if it says a certain disciple, or if it says a certain brother, or if it says, there's other phrases that indicate that the one is truly a believer. But this expression, a certain man, and also the parallelism to the ministry that Christ had back there, seems to indicate to me that most likely he was an unsaved individual. And again, this was an instance of the physical miracle being used as an example of what needed to take place in the hearts of people in terms of salvation. And you get into all of the misunderstandings about faith healers that happen today, and the TV ministries that you see, and the things that seem to be all showy and glitz, and it's just, there's so much phoniness that's going on that needs to be exposed. We don't need to stand on the sidelines and wonder about these things. We have enough information on the Word of God to understand the nature of transitional events like this that are not normative in terms of God's not calling upon us to go out and be used in a faith healing kind of ministry. Well, first of all, Peter himself didn't, like I say, have the power to go about and say, I'm going to heal you. He was there when Stephen was stoned to death. He couldn't bring Stephen back to life. You know, he was there in other instances. He didn't have the power in himself. This was something that Christ was divinely calling upon him to do. Whereas these faith healers today say, send me something, and they're on TV, send me something and I'll pray for you this, and they're making all these promises about you'll be healed and this will happen to you, and it's just bogus. It's a racket. It's a money-making racket is what it is. Here's a quote from somebody that was speaking of, and they were exposing this one faith healer. This is back in the late 1990s. This guy was A.A. Allen. I don't know if anybody, I never heard of this guy before. He came through West Virginia with his traveling show, and it included jars containing parts of bodies that he said were demons he had exorcised from sick people. Now, the skeptics said they were just frogs, but anyway, so he's got all this snake oil salesman kind of stuff that he's doing these revival meetings and these faith healing kinds of meetings. But then one day he was at a rally or a revival in Wheeling, West Virginia. All of a sudden, he vanished. And he was found later that week. And where he was found was way over in San Francisco. And he was found in a hotel room. He was found dead. And the medical examiner came in and said, yeah, he died. What he died of was advanced stages of alcoholism. This man had been an alcoholic all this time as he's going about this particular ministry. His pockets were crammed with cash when he was discovered there in this hotel room. Somebody that knew him and had been acquainted with him said that Alan had advised him at one point how to tell when a revival was over. He said, well, when you can turn people on their head and shake them and no money falls out, then you know that God is saying, move on, son. Time to go to the next thing. And that might seem harsh, but that's how it is with some of these people who are just extortionists in terms of what they are doing to extract money from people and how they're misrepresenting the truth of the gospel in some of these areas. Another thing that's interesting is that when you go back and look at the healing ministry of Jesus and you look at what's happening even in the book of Acts, so often that the healings that took place were for people who weren't even believers. It wasn't so much that the healings were designed to alleviate suffering on the part of the believing community and say, I'm going to take your blindness, and I'm going to take your arthritis, and I'm going to take this, your cancer, and I'm going to relieve all that. That wasn't primarily what was taking place. It was more often, it was the unsaved that these miracles were performed in order, again, to show the parallelism to really what God was most interested in was the spiritual healing that needed to take place. And then you have the other aspect of, you know, these faith healers. You know, how much is dependent upon the faith of the individual versus not dependent upon the faith? Here, the faith of Aeneas is not in view at all. There's nothing here about the faith of Aeneas that's tied to this particular healing. Sometimes you see faith involved. I mean, certainly the ones who brought the man to Jesus believed that Jesus could heal that man. That's why they brought him. But the miracles are done from God's sovereign disposition as to what he wants to accomplish, not so much in response to the faith of the individual or not the faith of the individual in terms of what's called. That's not the connection usually so much of what's taking place. I mean, it all has to do with how is God going to be glorified in that particular instance. And here, we see that the results are the salvation acceptance on the part of many people in this region. We can understand the objective of the healing. It says, all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him. They saw this healed paralytic, and they turned to the Lord. So that's why I'm saying these two incidents, they're examples of how the church continued to increase. So they're taking verse 31, they're taking that last phrase in verse 31, and they're just expanding that with two examples of how the church continued to make inroads and the gospel penetrated new regions here. And so this is what the effect was in this particular region, Lydda being the specific city and Sharon being the region in which that city existed. It had impact throughout that region. I like the expression, they turned to the Lord. With that word that's used, then that's parallel to faith. It could have used saving faith there, but a word that's parallel to saving faith is this word that involves the concept of repentance. It involves the concept of a changed life, of different orientation in your life. It proves the point that you can't just come to Jesus for some bonus gravy points, you know, without having true repentance. And without then reflecting a changed life that comes out of that. There's an orientation away from sin and towards Jesus that must take place for this to happen. So you end up being a disciple. You end up being a follower of Jesus Christ. You don't just go on your merry way unchanged and now you have a get-out-of-hell-free ticket type of thing. That is not what happened. This concept of turning to Jesus is so important. The harvest today is ripe with people like Aeneas, people like the ones who lived in this region of Sharon, people who are ready to turn to the Lord, whom we need to reach with the gospel message that is powerful to salvation, that can radically transform people's lives, that can take them from a destitute state where this man was helpless, lying on this bed, having no hope in life, and now being a fruitful member of society, now being an enthusiastic witness to the living power of the resurrected Jesus Christ. The second incident is even more dramatic. So he goes from this one to something now that involves, that does involve someone who's a believer. It does, and it's interesting, the ones that he raises from the dead, the ones that are resuscitated, you know, like Lazarus, did have a connection with faith and a connection with Jesus, it seems. There's Eutychus that happens later on in the book of Acts. And so in those instances, it seems, yes, that happened more to ones who were already believers. And so here again, there's this same sovereign appointment in terms of the occasion for the healing. It says, now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. Now, Joppa is located on the seacoast. It's about 10 miles from Lydda, so it's even farther away from Jerusalem. So it's there on the coast. It's interestingly the place from which Jonah set out when he was trying to flee from the Lord and go to Tarshish. And the Lord said, look, I want you to be involved in going to Nineveh. I want to take you to a people group that you have great prejudices against. And I want to show my mercy and my compassion, that my grace is sufficient even for these people to become integrated into Judaism and then into a true knowledge of God. And remember, Jonah don't want any part of that because of his prejudice. Just like now, we're going to be in an instance where we're going to take the gospel to the Gentiles, where there's all this prejudice, and then we don't want the Gentiles to be on an equal basis. Before, they had to be incorporated into Judaism. They had to experience circumcision. They had to take on the obligations of the law. They had to become a proselyte in that sense. They couldn't just on an equal basis come in, but that's what's going to happen in Acts chapter 10. It's going to be a dramatic situation. And it's interesting, that same city here of Joppa is involved, just as it was involved in the Old Testament context with the story of Jonah. So Jonah went to Joppa to avoid going to the Gentiles. But Peter, he's in Joppa when he receives his call to go to the Gentiles. And it's just an interesting kind of a parallelism. So this harbor there, this port city, obviously was a place of great commerce. It was a place of a lot of activity, and it was just a very significant strategic type of a city. And it says that in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha. That word disciple here is the only time this word is used, because it's the female form of the word. Greek is different in that it can have a word that has a masculine ending, and it can have a word that has a feminine ending. The word for disciple is always used in a masculine ending type of a sense. This is the only place where that same word disciple, and we don't see it in English, you don't see any difference, but it here has a feminine ending on it, which I think to just how precious this individual was to the Lord, and how dear this saint was for all of her ministry and all the practical things that she did to care for the widows there. And so I think it's just interesting they use this tender, more feminine word here to show that she was a disciple and give her recognition in a special sense. Her name, Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. I mean, that's sort of, we don't see any connection there. Tabitha means Dorcas, and neither of them are names that we're familiar with, and yet they both have the meaning of antelope or gazelle or deer, or it's an animal that would have been viewed as a delicate and a gracious and a beautiful and a gracious type of an animal, so that her name had that gracious, beautiful, delicate type of significance to it. What is interesting is the parallel in the language that is used here in this particular context, because we're talking about how, again, Peter's ministry parallels that of Christ. Really, if Peter is speaking in Aramaic, just as Jesus in his ministry, there's only one letter difference between what Jesus was saying back in the passage in Luke chapter 8. Turn to Luke chapter 8, 54 and 55. Luke chapter 8, 54 and 55. We'll start in verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe, and she will be made well." So see, here there is a connection he's making in this instance with faith on the part of the synagogue official, not on the part of the one that he's ministering. But when Jesus heard this, when he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter. Now, see, Peter had a chance to witness this, and now Peter's going to experience the same thing himself.
It says in verse 52, now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. Same thing that we see in our passage. For she has not, and Jesus says to them, stop weeping. She has not died, but is asleep. Well, of course, he's just using it as a euphemism to say he's going to resuscitate her. They began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, Tabitha, arise. It's the expression that he says there is, he would have said, Tabitha, arise, and Peter would have said, Talitha. He would have said, Talitha, arise. And it's only like one letter difference between what Jesus said back there and what Peter would have said back in Acts chapter 9. And so he said, that was in, or it's the other way around. It's the other way around. Peter says Tabitha and little girl. He would have said Talitha. The other way around. In Acts chapter 9, Peter says Tabitha arise, and Luke, Jesus said little girl, which would have been Talitha, which would have been the one letter difference on that. So we need to confuse you on that. So, again, you have someone who, again, totally unable to help themselves in terms of how severe the affliction was. You have someone, just as in the case of Lazarus, you have someone that Jesus goes in and commands Lazarus to come forth. It's an authoritative, sovereign command by the power of God to say, come forth, get up, arise. Again, arise, the picture of resurrection that you have there. And so she's, again, she's unable to do anything to contribute to her own resuscitation. But it's interesting how she is portrayed here in terms of the deeds of kindness and the ministry that she had to the widows there in Acts chapter 9. I mean, all the people that are gathered about, part of why they are mourning to such a degree, it says, is because she was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. There's this overflowing sense of, it wasn't that she was involved once in a while in doing some sort of ministry. She had dedicated her life in an overflowing, abundant type of fashion. There were just good deeds that flowed out of her to meet practical needs on the part of people. It wasn't just that she expressed good intentions. You know, a lot of people have good intentions. A lot of times we have good intentions. Oh, I would love to help somebody, you know. Oh, I would love to have an opportunity to meet the needs of. She's doing it. Okay? She's getting it done with the skill set that she had been blessed with. She had the ability to sew and make garments. And so these women were showing, you know, there are these more tight-fitting garments and then the cloaks and the overgarments that they would wear, both, you know. They were showing them and displaying what they had on and what they brought with them to show to Peter here and to say, look, this is practical demonstration of what a valuable part of the believing community she was here in the church. She played a role. These widows had nothing. They had no one to help them if the church didn't intervene and if the church didn't take up for them. They had no one really to provide for their needs. It was a very vulnerable part of society in terms of the widows. And so they were giving her due, her credit, for how it was that she administered to them time and time again. But we see in the actions that take place on the part of Peter, we see how he mirrors so closely the actions of Jesus back in that other example from the Gospel of Luke. And so apparently, Peter starts out not confident as to what the will of the Father was in this instance. So he wants people brought outside. He wants to kneel down. He wants to spend time alone in prayer in order to discern what the will of God is. But then as he gets confidence, and as, again, that you have that prophetic aspect and just how the Lord was dealing with him as an apostle, and you have this revelation that takes place in this communication with God and Peter. And so Peter then has the confidence that he can go ahead, and he's not, it's not wishful thinking, it's not some, well, I got a 60% chance here, but I'm hoping that when I say arise, she's going to pop up, you know. So he knew with the complete confidence, because he knew what the will of God was in the matter. So after he prayed, he was able, with the supernatural authority which had been delegated to him, he was able to go ahead and make that commandment, that ordering of the healing
in order to raise her back up again. I love the expression where it says that he calls everybody back in then again, and it says he presents her alive. You know, I think of like a wedding, you know, where you turn around and I present to you, you know, for the first time in public, you know, husband and wife, Mr. and Mrs., you know, and then, wow, you know, and everybody's all excited. Well, what excitement there must be when he's lifted her up by the hand and says, I now present to you alive, you know, Dorcas. And so this was, again, another incident where people responded in verse 42. There was this salvation acceptance. There was this objective of the healing that was realized. It says it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. You can see again the parallelism between turning to the Lord, the statement that was used in the previous section, and believing, having faith in the Lord, how those two are parallel expressions of this same saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this last transitional verse, sometimes these things, we just gloss over these things as if they're stuck in there and they have no real meaning, but this has a very key transitional nature to it. It says, Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Now, the business venture of a tanner was to deal with dead animals. And how did the Jews think about dead animals? I mean, dead animals were as unclean as you could get. This was a man that didn't have very high standing in terms of the Jewish community, in terms of the synagogue there, in terms of relationships with the Jews in the community. This Simon was probably very much of a social outcast because his business venture involved taking the hides off of these dead animals and making the leather that would be used in different types of garments and things. And so Peter is showing here, again, there's this breaking down of prejudice. There's this beginning of the realization that there's a new dispensation here. Things have changed. We're not under the Old Testament law in the same sense, but Peter doesn't understand all of that because he's going to be shocked when it gets to Acts chapter 10 and he has that vision of the unclean animals and he's supposed to kill them and eat them. I mean, he didn't even want to touch them. He didn't even want to be near them. And yet, here in preparation for that, the Lord has him staying at the household of the one who offered him hospitality here, of Simon the tanner. And it's just a nice little bridge that we get into the next section that we'll be dealing with next week. So we see in this passage, again, we see that the miraculous healing ministry of Jesus Christ, it opens the door for gospel penetration in new areas. We have to ask ourselves if we're really available for the type of sovereign appointments and opportunities for ministry that God has for us this week. Are we available for that? Do we understand the nature of total depravity? Are we trusting in ourselves? Are we understanding what it means to be bankrupt, to need the mercy and the grace of God to really act? And then, do we really believe in the power of Jesus Christ, that he can save, that he can make a difference, that he can change, that he can transform our lives, that we don't have to live today how we've been living for 25 years in a particular area, that we can still change today, and that the Lord Jesus can make an impact in our lives, in our families, in our relationships with others, and that he can do that for those who don't know him at all, if they'll turn to him, if they'll believe in him, the impact that the Lord Jesus can make.